If you have your Bibles, take out your Bible and turn it to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to look at this morning at a personality that I think it's a long time since I've actually spent much time looking at Manasseh's life, but remarkable story at best as we look at it this morning. We're going to see if the screen cooperates. It looks like it already isn't. We're going to try to reset it right now. Did you bring it up? One of the great theologians of the comic section of the paper, particularly on Sunday, is Schultz himself. He died here a few years back. But as a believer, if you look and you read any of his cartoons, you frequently will see surprising things. There is so much interlaced in the cartoons. Even this past year, we have the little red-headed girl in our own congregation that played the part in the school play. But you'll remember the story of Charlie Brown at Christmas, where Linus is out. They're talking about what is the meaning of Christmas, and Linus goes off on this long telling of the actual Christ story in the midst of that. But one of the interesting things is it's written so carefully that Linus, remember, he's the guy that carries around the dirty blanket. It's a security blanket. He can't go any place without it at all. He begins the Christmas story by dropping his blanket as he says, "Fear not, for I bring you great tidings of great joy." And he drops out his security blanket. You have to watch what Schultz writes into things. It's many times far more amazing than what you would think. Some of you will remember, because there's many derivatives of the particular comic, where Lucy is always trying to get Charlie Brown to play football with her. And she does the same thing over and over and over again to poor little gullible Charlie Brown. She will line up, hold the ball there for him, and tell him to back up and kick it as hard as he can. And then as soon as he puts his leg up into the ball, she kicks it aside. He falls over and hits himself on the back of the head. And she does it over and over and over again. At one of those events, though, when she does this, after he's had this experience over and over again of being talked into it, he finds himself ready to do it again because she's appealed to him. She says to him, "Charlie Brown, I have been so terrible to you over the years, picking the football like I have. I've played so many cruel jokes on you and tricks on you, but I've seen the error of my ways." And if you saw that, Charlie Brown at that moment, he's overcome by this sense of contriteness, and he says, "Okay, I'll forgive you and I'll let you do it again. I'll give you a second chance." And you know what? You know what happens. As soon as he does, she picks up the ball and he falls again, flat on his back. And this is what Lucy says here at this point. This is a great theological statement. "Recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown." And they are two different things. And if you are a follower of Christ, you'll recognize that in your own life, that we never, it seems, live up to the fullness of what we know God has told us to do in our own lives. We always fall short of the glory of God, both before we come into a relationship with Christ and even after we come into a relationship with Christ. But one of the most unusual and amazing stories is found in the Old Testament about this. Manasseh was both a great sinner, but also a great repenter. We find in two different passages in the Old Testament. First of all, there's 2 Kings chapter 21, where we have one account of Manasseh's life. And it does not give any sense of a turnaround in Manasseh's life whatsoever. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we hear the same story with a radically different ending. Something happened toward the end of Manasseh's life that totally changed the evil behavior that he was a part of prior to turning back to Yahweh. So let's read that story. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth it for us this morning. And when we come to some of the things that he's done, think about that video we just saw a moment ago with the witch doctors and the occult worship and all the things that were there. These things are still present in our world today in different forms. And so when you read what Manasseh did among the people of God, there are modern parallels to this multiple ways for us. So this is 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and ruled 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had disposed before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places from Hezekiah had torn down and established the altars of the Baals. He made Asherah poles, and he worshiped the whole heavenly host and served them. He built altars in the Lord's temple where Yahweh had said, Jerusalem is where my name will remain forever. He built altars to the whole heavenly host in both the courtyards and the Lord's temple. He passed his sons through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a great deal of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. Manasseh set up a carved image of the idol he had made in God's temple, about which God had said to David and his son Solomon, I will establish my name forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, from which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will never again remove the feet of the Israelites from the land where I stationed your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them through Moses, all the law, statutes, and judgments. So Manasseh caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stray so that they did worse evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Now the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they didn't listen. So he brought against them the military commanders of the kings of Assyria. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he sought the favor of Yahweh his God and earnestly humbled himself before the Lord of his ancestors. He prayed to him so that he heard his petition and granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. So Manasseh came to know that Yahweh is God. After this, he built the outer wall of the city of David from west of Gihon in the valley to the entrance of the fish gate. He brought it around at the Ophel, and he heightened it considerably. He also placed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the Lord's temple, along with all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the Lord's temple and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He built the altar of the Lord and offered fellowship and thank offerings on it. Then he told Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. However, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to Yahweh their God. The rest of the events of Manasseh's reign, along with his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, are written in the record of Israel's kings. His prayer and how God granted his response and all his sin and unfaithfulness and the sites he built high places and set up Asherah poles and carved images before he humbled himself, they are written in the records of Hosea. Manasseh rested with his fathers, and he was buried in his own house. His son Amnon became king in his place. These are a part of today. We continue to work our way through the crazy stories of Jesus' ancestry. And last week, we looked at Rahab. Josh took us through Rahab, the prostitute, probably a cultic prostitute that worshipped other gods, maybe not. But in any event, a woman who ultimately came to understand who Yahweh was and by faith entered into the people of God, whose life was transformed as a result of it. We looked at David and we looked at his life as the son of Jesse, the Jesse tree, as it were, that we've been following our way through as we thought about who ultimately is the Messiah and how he came through ordinary people just like us. Today, as we look at Manasseh, his life really presents for us, I think, a classic illustration of deep and genuine repentance. It's a model for us today, for us to be able to see and understand and to apply even in our own lives. Let's look first of all at the rebellion of Manasseh, first of all. Most theologians consider him the most wicked of all of Judah's kings. And it's not hard to see that as you've read through exactly what we've looked at, but consider just a couple of other things that contribute to that point. First of all, he rejected the godly example of his father, Hezekiah. Hezekiah, his father, was one of the most godly kings, and he is followed by one who rejects everything that his father has taught him. And so he had the greatest of all advantages growing up, as it were, if we were to translate that over into today's lingo, growing up in a Christian home, with every advantage of seeing that and then outright totally rejecting it once he walks away from it. A little bit of a similar story, although Franklin Graham certainly didn't depart as far as Manasseh did. But can you imagine growing up in the home of Billy and Ruth Graham and having a son that rejects these things as a teenager and on into his young adult years? The same kind of sense of contrast and shock that we would sense in that story was there even worse here in this story. I often think as I look at this, why would God give a guy like that 55 years of rebellion on the throne? Well, we don't know exactly when the turnaround came in his life, but apparently it came later on in his reign. God in his infinite grace and mercy allowed for that, both in Manasseh's life and ultimately even in Franklin Graham's life, where he turned back to the Lord and became the kind of leader that he is today. Manasseh also, he blatantly rebelled against the Lord. When you see the listing of things that we're looking at here in this passage, it is unbelievable. Do you understand by reading the text that he took unholy gods and put them into the very temple courtyard, into the presence of all that the temple supposedly illustrated for the people of God? They would look at the temple and they would see the visible manifestation of Yahweh in their minds. And Manasseh has taken all these things of evil gods and other religions, and he's put them in the temple of the Lord. That's how open and blatant is his rebellion against God and the teachings of the Word. And he ultimately, another reason why he was probably considered the worst of all the kings, is he boldly led others into that sin. And so when you read the details that we have here in chapter 33, and I've highlighted some of them on the screen, I think they jump off the screen for us, and we see things like he reestablishes the altars of the Baals. He basically undoes everything that his dad did when he led the people into revitalization and into revival among their worship of God. He undoes all of that. He rebuilds these altars to Baal and these Asherah poles. There's still major discussion about what that all meant. But we do know this, that they were basically the god and goddesses. Asherah was the consort of Baal. And they were representative of this fertility rite. And so many times you would find the two of them together with sacred prostitution. The Asherah poles were probably wooden images carved of the goddess herself. And so we're talking about flagrantly horrible images. All images have been rejected in the Old Testament. And these horrible images are injected into the temple context itself. He builds altars in the Lord's temple. We have the worship of all the heavenly hosts of the ancient world. He even passes his sons and his daughters, as it says in the text. That means he child sacrifice. He gave up his children in the worship of Molech, the most evil of all the ancient gods. He practiced, like we saw on the video, witchcraft and divination and sorcery. And he consulted mediums and spiritists. All of these were means with which to try to manipulate the gods. Manipulate the gods into personal fertility for the land and for their families. And the summarization that we have in the Chronicles is he did a great deal of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking God at every step of the way. He is a perfect picture of the absolute most evil rebellion that we find in the Old Testament. And most of us outright would say to ourselves, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, we don't have our little gods at our houses and we haven't injected them into the church or whatever it might be. But in our culture and even in our personal lives, we have in place idols that are similar to that. Modern idolatry today might look just almost exactly the same things, just in different manifestations. For instance, walking away from a devotion to the Lord over materialism and acquiring things. Or sexuality has literally become the god of this age in our own culture. As if everything that sexuality would offer would fulfill our deepest needs. Pleasure and drugs and alcohol and drunkenness and all the things that come with that. Personal liberty My right, my body, do what I want to do. I am my own God and I set my own rules. Even over and above all that God stands for. Our own accomplishments and our power and our prestige. These are all things that we put in front of God and we raise up before Him. Our culture around us is a syncretism of different religious ideas. It's like just go to the religious buffet and choose this from this religion and that from that religion and this from this religion. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to make any sense whatsoever. You can't have all that stuff and bring it together the way we do. It's illogical and it doesn't work, but we live in a society if it does that. Maybe worse yet are the self-created gods that meet our own needs and affirm our own lusts. And we imagine them, we create them ourselves. And boy, if you don't believe that, talk to people about their whacked out ideas of who they believe God is. And ultimately, all of it kind of moves toward this idea that I am God myself. And I have my own destiny. Morgan Freeman, you remember he played, what was the movie where he played Almighty God? Yeah, Bruce Almighty. Morgan Freeman's own theology goes real well with that movie because he says publicly over and over again that I am my own God. If you ask Morgan Freeman, does he believe in God? He says, yes, but I am my own God. Now, many in our society wouldn't blatantly say that, but man, we're approaching a huge number of people in our society that basically believe that. This idolatry that was a part of what Manasseh's life, it came out visually in different ways, but it still is a part of our existence even in the 21st century United States. As we reject God and put all these other things in front of Him. And then we are surprised with the state of our own country and the state of our own personal lives. Well, see, as we move on from the rebellion in Manasseh's life, we see the second thing that kicks in is the discipline of God. In verse 11, since Manasseh has committed all these detestable things, I'm about to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will shudder. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. We're clearly told in this passage what God is going to do as He disciplines His people. Some of us are uncomfortable with that today. But you have to really put this in context. It, really, in some ways, Manasseh's life plays out the entire book of 2 Chronicles right before us. He is the illustration of what God is trying to teach His people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, remember this is the passage that many of us come back to as we cry out to God to heal our land. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God told His people what He would do if they rejected Him and as they walked away from Him. Solomon has just dedicated the temple to the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in that moment of high celebration, God warns His people. He says, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. This is exactly what now is taking place in Manasseh's life and in the kingdom. They have walked away from God, they have rejected God, and they've embraced all of these other gods and lifestyles and all the things of the land, and God is about to bring the discipline that He promised that He would bring upon His people, even as they celebrated the temple itself. And so in verse 10, almost the exact last moment here, we have this reminder that comes to us in Manasseh's life. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they didn't listen. And you'll notice that the text goes on from there. God has spoken again and again and again to Manasseh. Now the discipline of the Lord finally is about to take place. You see, the truth is God does pursue us. When we're in rebellion against God, God does pursue us. Just like He pursued Manasseh here in this passage. Over and over and over again, He spoke to Manasseh. And I believe that literally as we look at it, even in our own personal lives, as well as we see it in the Word of God, God kind of turns up the heat. He speaks softly at first, and then he begins to speak louder. He does not leave us unchallenged in our sin, but he disciplines us to bring him back to himself. You see, God's discipline is more about correction than he is punishment. Now get that. God's discipline is more about correction than punishment. Over and over and over again, God keeps sending the prophets to the kings of Judah. He keeps speaking to Manasseh over and over again, and they ignore it. And so the easy routes for beginning to change and to be able to follow God are disappearing fast. And so God announces that now the judgment that he had talked about earlier as a warning is about to come. But even that judgment is offered through grace, so that Manasseh might have the opportunity to be corrected and to repent. You see, I believe in my own life, and I've seen this play out over and over again, that the Lord deals with us as gently as we allow him to, but as strongly as we insist upon. I hear Ben laughing there. He knows what I'm talking about here. God's intention, his desire, is to love us to himself and to comfort us and to join us as we would pursue him. But if we persist in our rebellion against God and he keeps coming to us, the heat gets turned up more and more and more in our lives as he tries to correct us and bring us back to ourselves. You really control how far this can go. We often talk about drug addicts hitting rock bottom before they're ready to change. And that's very true. But let's be honest. That's true of us too, in many avenues and areas of our own lives. Until our rebellion becomes painful, many of us are not willing to even consider changing our ways. Now, if you feel convicted at that, yeah, we should be. But also remember that this is a pattern that we see all the way through the Scripture. Any of the kids know who that is that's falling down in the water? Anybody see the picture? Who is that? Come on, help me out. Who is that, Elena? Jonah. Jonah is one of the best examples of this. God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go and preach basically the gospel of repentance to Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to go. He hates those people. Those are horrible people. I don't like those people. And so Jonah turns around and goes exactly the opposite direction that God wants him to go. He is in complete and total rebellion at this moment. He sits in a ship, and on the ship, the storm gets worse and worse and worse, as if God is trying to get Jonah's attention. And then he's called up on deck, and he admits that he's the reason for this storm, and these unholy pagans, they are more righteous than Jonah here is at this moment, because they keep fighting the storm even after Jonah has admitted that God is sending this storm as punishment for him. They are trying to save Jonah's life, but ultimately they have to throw him overboard. You'd think that'd be enough. Jonah gets swallowed up by a whale, and he spends 3 days in the whale, and so I don't think God's punitive. And so I'm thinking it probably took 3 days for the idiot to come to his senses and to finally repent before God and return to the Lord. It's just over and over and over again. We are persistent in our rebellion, and God, he comes to us with correction until we come to the point of repentance where we're finally willing to follow after him. And so that's what we see in the text here. As this punishment takes place that we find in verse 11, so he brought against the military commands of the king of Assyria. He captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. All of this took place, and then finally it says, verse 12, when he was in distress, he sought the favor of Yahweh. He finally humbled himself in the midst of the painfulness of God's discipline, and he began to reverse his behavior. And these two things come together. They always come together. We see it in such an amazing way in this passage because it's just so clearly stepped out for us. But it was in the midst of finally Manasseh, in his own distress, seeking after the favor of God and humbling himself before God. You see, humility, the heart of humility, or the heart of repentance, is humility. It comes down to the point where the root of all sin is arrogance, in that we think we know better than God. And so it's all in our hands. We can do whatever we think is right. Or as in the Garden of Eden, if you take from the tree, God knows that you'll be like God and know the difference between good and evil. The lie was right from the very beginning, but it's a lie that we continue to buy into today. It's our own arrogance that puts ourselves against the way that God has revealed himself to us. And we insist that we have a better way, that God's keeping us from the things that would make us happy. And we can do what we want. It's a sin of arrogance that ultimately leads total rebellion, not just within the surface, but ultimately outside as it's lived out. Humility says, I will submit to you, Lord. And that's exactly what ultimately happens here. Manasseh, who has lived most of his life at this moment in rebellion against God, now submits humbly to the Lord, and he turns to Yahweh. He prays to him, and the Lord hears his prayer. Now back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is one of the clearest examples of what is being talked about in 2 Chronicles 14 now is lived out vividly in Manasseh's life. When Manasseh calls upon the Lord, 2 Chronicles 7:14 comes into play and the correction of God, the discipline of God, then is reversed by the grace of God. You know this verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's a call for repentance. It's a call for repentance in Manasseh's life, that there would be a turning back to God that comes through basic humility, submission to who God is and to his ways. And when Manasseh finally responds to God in that way, the correction of God begins a different direction. And God begins working out in Manasseh's life the redemption that he had planned. You see, authentic repentance brings a change of behavior. And the reason we can clearly see this humility that comes out in verse 12 and the prayer of humility that's mentioned at the end of the passage, we see that submission take full course as he moves from just a prayer to actually changing his behavior and living it out. So that by the time we get to verse 15, all the things that have been mentioned before are beginning to be reversed by Manasseh. As he submits to the teachings of Yahweh and as Yahweh has revealed himself to him, and he turns back step by step to begin to bring himself into obedience to all that the Father wants him to do. You see, true repentance results in a changed heart, a changed want to. The chains of sin are rarely broken instantaneously, but we see almost that in this passage of Scripture. Repentance leads to a new resolve to do what's right. And remember, he grew up in a Christian home, so to speak, and I say that tongue in cheek. He knew what was right. And so when he turned back to the Lord, he began to do the things that he knew he had been taught by his father were correct in the worship of Yahweh. A repentant heart results in changed behavior. Maybe you don't have a little Buddha sitting in the entryway of your house that you're burning incense to. I doubt any of it in our room do, although two of our sister congregations deal with this kind of stuff on an ongoing basis. But maybe there's unresolved anger in your life. Gossip that you continue to participate in. A fight with pornography or lust or dishonesty. Maybe there's those little lies that slip out over and over and over again. Maybe it's laziness. Not really giving of yourself. Maybe it's racism that still pervades our society. Slander of other people or selfishness, pride and greed. Or even just the simple basis of our own personal rebellion that we will not submit to what God has taught us is true. We insist upon doing it our better way, the modern way, because surely these things don't apply to us ongoingly today. Whatever it is that's in our lives, if you claim to have a relationship with the living Lord, and if you have submitted yourself to his authority, these things ought to be on their way out. They ought not be stable in your life and unchanged. They ought to be areas that the Spirit of God is transforming and changing in you. It is proof of genuine repentance. In response to all this, you have the rebellion and the discipline that takes place, and then you have this turning to God in repentance, and then God's response ultimately in grace. In verse 13, we read these words. He prayed to him. That's Manasseh prayed to God or to the Lord. So he heard his petition and granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. So Manasseh came to know that Yahweh is God. God always responds to a repentant heart. God, in his grace and his mercy, receives us to himself. When you and I humble ourselves and submit to his ways, he gives and brings the forgiveness that we long for. He brings his grace and his mercy to our lives. Now, folks, if he did it for Manasseh, he'll do it for any of us. You stop and think about, so who was as evil as Manasseh? Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin. We could probably put some other names in that. Saddam Hussein. Maybe some of the current leaders of dictatorships even today. If he could do it for Manasseh, he could do it for them. And his grace certainly is enough for you as well. There's an old story, and apparently it took place here in Minnesota. There was a radio station that actually told the story more fully after the fact. But it was a auto theft here in Minnesota where somebody had stolen somebody's car, and they put an all-out points bulletin on the radio networks around Minnesota, 1991. And you know, your first thought is cars are stolen every day. Why this one? Well, as it were, what happened was the owner of the car had gone to the local hardware store, and he had bought some crackers and some poison, some rat poison. And he had crumbled up the rat poison into the box of crackers, and he was taking them home to try to kill the rats on his property. And when the car was stolen, that box of crackers was sitting in the front seat. And so can you imagine being the car thief of that car? Now, you're driving down the highway. You've stolen this car. You're thinking nothing of it at all. The whole world now is pursuing you, but you think they're pursuing you because you stole the car, when in fact, they're pursuing you to try to save your life, to keep you from eating the cracker. That's not too far different from how God pursues us. We can find ourselves misunderstanding the discipline of God in our lives as he's trying to woo us back to himself so that you and I would be in fellowship again with him. And we see the pain and the destruction, and we feel the rejection, but we misunderstand the motive. God was disciplining Manasseh so that he would receive him back to himself. He was correcting him so that his grace and his mercy might overwhelm his life and he might find the forgiveness that God wants to give. I think we frequently misunderstand the activity of God in our lives. There's some of you in the room that don't think God even disciplines people anymore. You're wrong. Go read the book of Hebrews and figure out that God does discipline those that he loves. But for many of us, we're not paying attention. And God is speaking to us, trying to draw us back to himself. And yet we resist and we resist and we resist. And I put before you, God will turn up the heat to draw us back to himself. And so as we sit here this morning, my question for you as we end is, where are you this morning? Are you in rebellion against God? It could be a rebellion that you don't even know him yet. You haven't even accepted him yet. Or it could be the rebellion of his people, even here in this room, who at some point have said, no, I know better than you, God, and have decided to go our own way. Maybe you're in one of those categories right now. Are you in rebellion against God? Or secondly, are you under God's discipline right now? It's a valid question for us to look at our own lives and sense and see, God, are you doing something in my life to get my attention? Is there something there that went off the rails? Did I say no to you? Did I resist your ways? Did I decide to do it on my own? Are you trying to bring me back to yourself this morning? It's a valid question. Are you under God's discipline this morning? Are you in need of repentance? One of the good things about coming to church as the people of God is to keep a short account of our rebellions against God. And maybe this morning you're in need of repentance. Or maybe you're in the blessing of the Lord right now and you're experiencing His grace. I hope so. And if not, you can, even this morning before you leave this room, you can experience the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord. It's called repenting, turning to Him, calling out for forgiveness, and placing yourself in complete and total submission before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, if you can do it for Manasseh, you can touch and change our lives too. Lord, as we gather in this place this morning, all of us in different points of life and different points of experience, we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would speak boldly to us and that, Father, You would give us the ability to have a submitting heart, fully willing to submit to Your teachings and to Your way and to repent and to walk in Your grace and Your fullness. Lord, it's in Your grace that we come. In Jesus' name, amen.